If I were to ask you tonight to open your Bible to your favorite psalm, and then I were to walk around the room like a school teacher might and look over your shoulder to see to which psalm your Bible was open to, I suspect this evening in a crowd this size that I would see someone's Bible open to our text this evening. However, I think if I were to ask the question, which among the Psalter is your favorite, I suspect that even in a room this size, there would be none that would volunteer this particular psalm. How is it that someone can be open to it and not declare it to be their favorite? I think in a room this size, if I asked you to open your Bible to your favorite psalm, there would be at least one of you open to Psalm 103. And if your Bible is paginated like mine is, that would necessitate that your Bible would fall open to the 102nd Psalm as well, at least in some measure. And the pages of my Bible, both the 102nd and the 103rd Psalm, are visible as my Bible is open. And that's a great benefit. The 102nd Psalm is a gloomy psalm, at least in the outset. We read it in its entirety and we sang most of the second half of it. Had we been more familiar with the tune, I would have liked to have us have sang the first 11 verses, which are entirely gloomy. The psalm is entitled A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Typically, our favorite psalms are not psalms of lament like this one. Our favorites are typically psalms of comfort and praise. But Spurgeon remarks in the Treasury of David that this psalm is as eminently expressive of consolation as it is of desolation. But we wouldn't find that consolation from a quick reading of the first 11 verses. We might be tempted, if we stopped at verse 11, to perceive that it is all desolation and no consolation at all. Commentators are undecided as to the author of this psalm. Very few of them are dogmatic as to who the author was. Most commentators believe that this psalm was written during the Jewish exile, and they would suggest that the author was Jeremiah or Daniel. Some would look at the saints taking pleasure in the stones and dust of Jerusalem in verse 14 and ponder that perhaps this psalm was written by Nehemiah or even Ezra. But Spurgeon sees no need for such ambiguity. He is vocal in his confidence that David is the author. And who among us wants to argue with Spurgeon, even if we have John Calvin on our side? And if David was the author of Psalm 102, and we know that he is the author of the 103rd Psalm, then we have a great and interesting comparison and contrast between the two. Because if David authored Psalm 102, then the same psalmist who wrote, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day of trouble. Incline thine ear unto me. In the day when I call, answer me speedily," also wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." The same man then that said, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth," also said, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." If David is the author of both, then the same man who said, "My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat," also said, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things." Then the same man who said, "By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. If it's the same author, then the same man said that his youth was renewed like the eagles, in great contrast. In fact, Spurgeon has a sermon entitled An Owl or an Eagle, in which he draws these contrasts. The same man then who said, "Mine enemies reproach me all the day," said that the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. The same man who blamed his trouble in verse 10 on thine indignation and thy wrath, "For thou hast lifted me up and cast me down," also said those favorite words, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And while we would likely rather spend our time reading the lofty heights of Psalm 103 than trudging through the deep valleys of the opening verses of Psalm 102, it is often the testimony of even redeemed man that we often spend more time lamenting the troubles in our own life than we do rejoicing in the Lord's mercies. And even if we are more balanced than that statement might suggest, we can identify with the psalmist, can't we? One day we are on the lofty hills of Zion. The next we feel ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death. So our design tonight then is to discover how the psalmist went from the depths of complaint to the heights of consolation. Let's notice first the depths of complaint. We've read the title of this psalm. It's entitled A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. There is enough in this inscription to the psalm to keep us all evening, but I want us to notice in it three words. Notice the word afflicted, the word overwhelmed, and the word complaint. The psalmist describes himself as afflicted. Webster defines afflicted as affected with continued or often repeated pain, either of body or mind, suffering grief or distress of any kind. In fact, we don't really know what the full depth of the affliction of the psalmist is. And that ambiguity is a great comfort to us, because you don't have to be in the same personal affliction that the psalmist finds himself in to find the great consolation as well. Strong defines the Hebrew word here translated afflicted as depressed in mind or circumstances. More often than not, this Hebrew word is translated poor. It's this word that's used in the Pentateuch to give instructions concerning the care of the poor. Don't harvest the corners of your field. Leave them so that the poor may glean from them, for example. Second is the word overwhelmed. Strong defines this word as to languish. This is a prayer of the afflicted when he is languishing. Calvin says that the word overwhelmed means to shut up or to hide himself. And he sees a fascinating and wonderful play on words then in the title. For what does the one do who is shut up? He pours out his complaint before the Lord. We will return to that theme before the evening is out, God willing. But here is our first clue of how we go from the place of complaint to the place of consolation. We take that complaint and we pour it out before the Lord. That's a reference to the drink offering of the Old Testament, poured out before the Lord. Do you find yourself this evening afflicted and languishing, shut up, perhaps even shut in, maybe watching this evening from the internet connection because you're unable to get out? And there's but one place, dear ones, for your consolation. and that is in the Lord Jehovah. You may be shut in tonight, unable to come out to the public assembly, but if you are in Christ tonight, you are never shut out from the throne of grace. You may be physically unable to rise from your bed or from your chair, but you can, through your great high priest and advocate, come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you remember one thing that is said tonight, remember that when we are shut out or shut up or shut in, we are to pour ourselves out before the Lord. Our third word is the word complaint. What does the psalmist do when he is shut in with affliction? He pours out his complaint before the Lord. We think of the word complain as griping or grumbling or whining over something that didn't quite go our way, that we're disappointed in life. We typically use it in the sense of someone who's malcontent or selfish. But that's not the idea of this word at all. The idea conveyed by this word is the idea of musing or meditation. It's a contemplative utterance. The word complaint does not carry the idea here of fault finding or regret. It should rather be translated moaning. It is the expression of pain, not of rebellion. There's a vast difference, is there not, between a complaint and a moan? You can tell the difference in this in your children, can't you? We had this experience this weekend, and you doubtless know this as a parent. We were in the home of a friend, and there were several children running around. And you know what happens when several children especially actually run around. It's not too long, is it, before someone trips and falls or bumps into the other, and you hear a cry? And that happened that evening. We heard the cry of one of our children. And what happens when a group of parents are together and they hear the cry of one of their children? This is what happened. Very interesting, and you know this to be true of yourself. Every parent in the room reacted to that cry, with the exception of two people. Who didn't react to the cry? The parents of the child. Now, is that because that parent is heartless and cares not at all for his children? No, quite the opposite. Those parents didn't react to the cry of their child because they understood the meaning of that cry. They knew the difference between a whining complaint of a child who's just trying to get their own way or who's angry with a sibling and the cry that comes forth from pain when your child is really hurt and in despair. This is the cry that comes from pain. The psalmist cries out of deep affliction. He doesn't moan in rebellion, but in intense pain. His cry is unrestrained because he is weary and cannot restrain them. This is the cry to which our Heavenly Father responds in pity. Speaking for God, the prophet asks, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." And here's another ground for our consolation. You may be afflicted. You may be overwhelmed as you pour out your groanings unto Jehovah. But be assured of this truth. God has not forgotten you. This is the truth of which we are suspicious. We find it hard to believe that in the valley of the shadow of death, we are not forgotten of God. But as the 103rd Psalm tells us, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." But you say, "I am in such great distress. How is it that God has not forgotten me? Look at my circumstances. Where is God in all of this?" Is not that the language of unbelief? Is it not thus with you that the times when your children are in the deepest pain that you hold them the tightest? When all is happy and cheery and your children run and play in jolly frivolity, you let them go. But let one of them fall and hurt themselves, and do you not run to their side, scoop them in your arms, and cradle them in your bosom? If it be so with you, How much more do you think it is with our God? And what accusation do we make of Him when we think thus? We see that the psalmist is afflicted and he's overwhelmed. He pours out his groaning and his complaint before the Lord. But what are the circumstances, as best as we can tell from the context of the psalm, that brings him into this level of affliction? In verse 2, the psalmist describes himself as in trouble. That word trouble comes from another word which means narrow. The psalmist is in a tight spot. He's in a hard spot. He's in between a rock and a hard place. But what kind of trouble is he in? What is the nature of his affliction? Notice first that there is very likely here in his affliction physical trouble and physical affliction. Notice verse 3, where the psalmist says, "My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as an hearth." We know that we often use physical terms as a figure of speech for an emotional concern. I debated whether I should tell this story this evening, but it does fit. We had a kindergarten student years ago who will remain nameless that asked for prayer for his mother because she was sick and tired of his bad behavior. And we use those expressions, sick and tired, not to describe a physical ailment or real personal fatigue. We're talking about an emotional distress. And yet there's enough context in this psalm to believe that whether the emotional distress or the physical distress came first, both affect the other. When you are tired and in pain, your emotions are affected. And if your emotions are affected, then your body, your physical being is likely affected. So I don't think we can get past the fact that whether the beginning of the affliction began with emotion or with body, that both are connected here. The psalmist describes himself in verse 4, his heart is smitten and withered. These are the very words used of the minor prophet to describe the gourd that was prepared there for Jonah's comfort as he sat outside the city and waited to see what God would do with them after their repentance, after Jonah preached. The text tells us that God prepared a worm and that worm smote the gourd, that it withered. That's what happened with the psalmist's heart, with his inner man. The seed of his emotions were smitten and dried up and withered and drained of life like that gourd. The afflictions that the psalmist knew here were of some duration. This is not simply the result of one bad day that leads him to pen these words. There is a calamity and trouble that is of sufficient duration that the psalmist is worn out and worn down emotionally. His emotions are so affected in verse 4 that he forgets to eat his bread. The trouble and cares of his life's circumstances have stolen his appetite. He has no taste for food and would rather weep than eat. The loss of appetite and continual weeping perhaps caused weight loss. In verse 5 he says, "By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin." To use our modern expression, he says, "I am become skin and bones." The psalmist had groaned himself into emaciation. Exacerbating or perhaps caused by the physical and emotional turmoil, the psalmist experiences deep loneliness. In verse 6, he describes himself as a pelican. I don't need to tell you that there are no sports teams in America that have the pelican as their mascot. Now, if you find one, let me know. But we don't often identify with this bird. My family and I enjoy the Philadelphia Zoo, and if you visit there, they have a large aviary exhibit. And you go into a large building that has different enclosures and different places that house beautiful tropical birds. These birds are colorful and social. They seem to put on a show for the visitor that comes through. There's no pelican in the aviary exhibit at the zoo. There is a pelican exhibit It's off to the side by itself, and it stands in strange contrast to one of the exhibits close to it, which is one of my favorites, and that's the exhibit of the playful, jovial river otter, which seems to put on a show every time you walk by. And there are crowds of people constantly gathered to watch that playful animal swim and dive and interact and all but intentionally put on a show. I mean, they could sell tickets just for the otter exhibit. But if you walk down the path, just an exhibit or two, you come to the pelican exhibit. I have never seen a crowd gather at the pelican exhibit. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen anybody so much as stop to observe the poor animal. And I think the pelican likes it that way. If the pelican became an endangered species, can you imagine the attempts that would be made to save the pelican? I can't imagine that it would gain much foothold, excepting that the fact that we have somehow managed to rescue the California condor, and it is not a pleasant creature either. But the pelican sits in its exhibit with the remnants of its food scattered around its feet, with its bill tucked onto its chest, and looks like, frankly, a grumpy old man. And nobody wants to stop and stare at this creature, which seems to be like it's in a continual pout. And the psalmist says, I am like that, melancholy, solitary, an object of disgust and derision. I don't stretch my wings and soar like the eagle. No, I sit alone in the wilderness, and I sulk in my lonely distress. Furthermore, in verse 6, he says he is like an owl of the desert. Our Psalter paraphrases it this way. It says, I'm like an owl in ruined wastes. The idea is not merely a lonely desert, but likely it's rather conveying the idea of the ruins of some ancient city, where this owl sits with its mournful hoot and piercing cry and combines that with the haunts of a ruin of a city that was destroyed by the enemies of Israel. What a mournful combination. Who among us have not had chills run up and down our spine when we hear the shriek of an owl at night, and combine that with the memories that surely must haunt the people of God when they walk the ruins of one of their former cities at night? Who wants to be there? And yet it is to this bird that the psalmist compares himself. He compares himself to a third bird in verse 7. He says, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Our Psalter paraphrases it this way, I lie awake as on the roof, a sparrow stands alone, aloof. The ideas here are not just of loneliness, but of sleeplessness. To all the afflictions that the psalmist suffers is added insomnia. He's lonely and he's sleepless. If you were to do what I did this morning and go to a website of a major healthcare provider in the United States, say the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, and you were to look up the symptoms of depression, do you know what you would find? Almost verbatim, the things that the psalmist here describes himself suffering. Loneliness, sleeplessness, loss of appetite, emaciation. If you are struggling this evening, can I encourage you with this thought? God's people are not exempt from depression and the depths of trouble and trial in this life. If you find yourself struggling with those emotions and dark thoughts, know that the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13 are true for you this evening. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And I know that that text refers to the fact that man's temptations are not unbearable, that God gives a way of escape. But know this as well, your temptation is not unique to you. There is no temptation that you face that you are truly alone in. God's people have struggled with this. And if you face this tonight, know that you are not alone in your affliction. Let this lessen the shame that perhaps you feel with that particular temptation, and might this draw you out of the valley and the wilderness, back from the ruin and the rooftop, to the assembly of believers for your edification and encouragement. In addition to the emotional and physical troubles, the psalmist describes himself as in trouble with his enemies. In verse 8, he says, "His enemies reproach him all the day, and they are mad. They that are mad against him are sworn against him." He's under reproach of his enemies. His enemies mock and deride him, even using his name as a curse. In verse 9, the psalmist swings from the loss of appetite in verse 4 to ravenous hunger, such that rather than taking his food at the table or taking the time to brush off his sackcloth and ashes, he in hunger eats those ashes right along with his food. Or perhaps the meaning is that rather than taking time to rise from prostration in the dust, what little he does eat, he eats right there in the place of mourning. And thus the ashes of his mourning are co-mingled with his food, falling down from his head onto his meager meal. And in his dejection, he simply eats them both. Furthermore, his drink is mingled with his tears. He says, "I have mingled my drink with weeping." His tears flow from his eyes with such rapidity that, unable to stem the torrent, he takes his cup and drinks both his beverage and his tears. And if those circumstances are not overwhelming enough, notice the psalmist's complaint in verse 10. He says that all of this is because of thine indignation and thy wrath. "For thou hast lifted me up to cast me down." In his deep despair, he describes all the cause of his sufferings as coming from God. He says, "O Lord, this is because of your indignation, because of your wrath against me, that I suffer thus." The psalmist proclaims that the cause of his own suffering is the chastising hand of God against him for his sin. He feels as if God raised him up high above his head like a piece of pottery, so that he might throw it down with greater force, so that it might be that he might be broken completely. I'm afraid that much of Christianity today is afraid of texts like these. We want to emphasize the goodness and love of God to the exclusion of his wrath. We want to ignore the possibility that perhaps we suffer because of the chastening hand of God. We don't have time this evening to unpack the theology of God's hand in every aspect of human suffering tonight. But I want to encourage you that if you are in a place of trouble, to prayerfully consider the possibility that God's chastening hand is involved. I don't mean to depress you further with that possibility. I don't mean to imply that every particular calamity is a result of sin. That would be for me to speak the same words that the disciples spoke in John 9, when they asked Christ, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But let's not forget that the experience of God's people is sometimes like the discipline of a little child. You know that the sweetest, closest, cuddliest time that I've had with my children often come on the heels of discipline. In our home, we try to marry our discipline with expressions of love. When discipline's accomplished, we don't send our children out of our sight or run them off, but rather we pull them in and demonstrate all the more our love for them. The purpose of God's chastisement is always restoration and renewed fellowship with Him. The author of Hebrews tells us that afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The psalmist's final description of his sufferings comes in verse 11. He says, "My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass." Many of you know that last spring my grandfather passed away in his 90s. I wasn't particularly close to him. It wasn't particularly a great personal loss to me, and I mean him no disrespect by saying that. But the saddest part of the entire ordeal was to hear my father's description of him in his final days. My grandfather lost his ability to swallow a few days before he passed away. And the result was that he wasted away. He lost so much weight. that my father remarked that had his name not been on the door of his nursing home room, he would not even have been recognizable by his own son. His days are like a shadow that declineth. He was withered like grass. The psalmist complains that he is wasting away to nothing and hastening to the declining shadow of life's final sunset. In his trouble and affliction, he fears that his very life is departing from him. The psalmist's self-description and groaning complaint in his suffering is unpleasant for us to ponder. Yet the psalmist is not the only one who has suffered. God's people through all ages can identify with these sufferings. And you may be here tonight, and all in your life might be well. And there may be no source of hurt or pain for you, but it will come. The apostle writes that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Job admits that man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Jesus himself tells us that in this world ye shall have tribulation. So if you're not in this place tonight, you likely will be at some point. So what then are we to do? Do we languish in our affliction or do we rise from the ashes? Do we continue in the valley of the shadow of death? Or is there a way out of the darkness? What did the psalmist do? How did he go from pelican and owl and sparrow to having his strength renewed like the eagle? How did he get from the depths of complaint to the heights of consolation? Before we get into those particulars, beginning in verse 12, I want to notice something in general. I want to invite you to do this study if you have time and need something to do in your devotions. Go to your computer and print out Psalm 102 in its entirety. And draw a line under verse 11. That's the principal division in the psalm. And get out three different colors of highlighter. Take one highlighter and highlight every word that the psalmist used to refer to himself. Highlight all of the personal pronouns from the beginning of the psalm all the way to the end. And take a different color highlighter and highlight all the references of God from the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm. And get a third color and highlight every reference to the glory of God or the heathen praising God. And you'll notice something very interesting. In the first 11 verses, the psalmist refers to himself 30 times. By contrast, he refers to God 8 times. And it's no surprise then in verse 12 that there's a complete flip-flop of that. In the last 17 verses, the writer references God 30 times and himself 6 times. If we take the principal chunk of the middle of the psalm and we cut off the final few verses, which some see as actually a fourth division, the first being the first 2 verses, the second division coming at the end of verse 11, and the third division coming down later a few verses up from the end, that third section, there are no references to self at all. How do we get from the place of complaint to the place of consolation? In general, by doing what we were told to do this morning, and that is to get our eyes off of self and place them upon God. We face a great temptation in times of trial, don't we? What is your tendency when you are hurt? What is my tendency when I'm frustrated? The only thing I can think about is me. The object of all of my attention is self. When you're overworked, people tell you to take a little time for yourself and don't forget to take care of yourself. And if by that we mean you got to get a little rest, I totally agree with that. But if the idea is to continually focus selfishly upon yourself, then we have a problem. At the end of himself, in the depths of despair and depression, out of the valley of immense trouble and difficulty which threatens the psalmist's very life, the psalmist, like the prodigal, remembers his father. He is like Jonah, who after 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish prayed. He said, "I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. When my soul fainted with me, I remembered the Lord. The psalmist here remembers the Lord. The opening words of verse 12 are the point of transition. He says, "But thou, O Lord, thou, O Lord." He says, "My days are like a shadow that declineth, but thou, O Lord, my heart is smitten and withered like grass, but thou, O Lord, my bones cleave to my skin, but thou, O Lord." What is it that brings the psalmist from the depths of complaint, from a place of depression and despair, to the place where he can be consoled? Our text would indicate that it is not contemplation of life's circumstances, not a focus on inequities in our life or difficulties. It is rather contemplation of truth about God. So what truth about God does the psalmist contemplate to console himself? Number one, in verse 12, notice first, he contemplates the position of God. The position of God. Verse 12 begins, "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever." The word endure literally means to sit down. What is God's position? He's seated. He's sitting down. We could literally translate that phrase, "You, Jehovah, to eternity shall sit." You reign on. Your throne is still secure, even when your city lies in ruins and your people are carried away into captivity. God's sovereignty in all things is unfailing ground for consolation. He rules and reigns whatever happens, and therefore all is well. The temptation and trial is to think that the kingship and sovereign rule of God has somehow been preempted by something or someone else. When life falls apart, we are tempted to think that the crown has fallen off the head of our great King, and that his sovereign reign has somehow been placed on hold, if only for a moment. Oh, dear one, this is not possible. God's position is not only his position, but notice too, the psalmist contemplates the permanence of God. This position is permanent. He says, "You, O Lord, shall endure forever. You, Jehovah, to eternity shall sit permanently." Grasp this truth and hang on to it for dear life. Even if you do not feel like it is true, even if you can't imagine in your circumstance that it is true, even if everything in your circumstance screams to you that it is not true, it is true. God rules. He rules forever. The circumstances of life may not enable our human minds to understand how God can be permanently sovereign and our life be so messy. But be reminded that truth concerning God does not cease to be true when our faith wanes. No, God is enthroned in sovereign permanence, whether you feel it or not. Because God is permanent, notice in verse 12 that his remembrance will be permanent. It says, "Your remembrance is to all generation." One of the concerns afflicting the psalmist, if we disagree with Spurgeon and see and hear some of the exile, is that the condition of the city of Zion, the city lies in waste. And if it be the truth that Zion was in waste and was forgotten, then the temptation would be to believe that Zion's God was forgotten. But this text tells us that Zion's God will never be forgotten. The remembrance of this verse speaks of literally the memorial shall endure to all generations. People will forget me, that is the psalmist, but the constant signs of your presence will keep the human race in mind from age to age. What God is now, he always will be. What our forefathers told us about the Lord, we will find to be true even to this present time. And what our experience enables us to record will be confirmed by our children and their children's children. Everything else is vanishing like smoke and withering like grass. But overall, the one eternal and immutable light shines on and will shine even when all these shadows have declined into nothingness. God's remembrance will be to all generations. Can we read that verse? Verse 12, "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations," and not be reminded of a parallel verse in the Psalter? Remember how Moses opens the 90th Psalm? "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." What a comfort those verses have been to God's people. The God of heaven, who was the dwelling place of the children of Israel in the wilderness, is our dwelling place today. The one who is our dwelling place in this life will be our dwelling place after this life is over. These verses give us reason to hope that not only is God our dwelling place, but that He will be the dwelling place of our children as well. God is the dwelling place of His people throughout all generations, in this life and for all of eternity. Thirdly, not only does the psalmist take comfort in the position and permanence of God, he is consoled by the promises of God. Notice verse 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." There was a set time for the deliverance of Zion, especially so if we take this psalm to be drafted during the time of the exile. There were great promises to the exiled people of God that God would return and revisit them and bring them out of their captivity. Those promises are a wonderful promise to us today. If you were so inclined tonight, I'm sure that as I read these verses from Jeremiah 29, many of you could quote them with me and cling to them yourself in the trial of life. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not an evil, to give you an expected end. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." I understand that those words were given to a particular people in a particular place and time. But rest assured, as the little chorus states, every promise in the book is mine. And this one is for us as well. If you find yourself in deep distress and affliction, here is great consolation. God has filled His word with exceeding great and precious promises. Plumb the depths of this living book and claim them for yourself. It is a great tool to fight for consolation. Fourthly, not only is the psalmist consoled by the promises of God, he is consoled in prayer to God. Why? How? What use does he have? Where does he get such consolation? Notice verse 17. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. The word destitute literally means naked. It means stripped. And this is always associated with the idea of shame in the Scriptures. You recall the shamefulness of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They sinned and they fell. And for the first time, they realized that they were naked. They hid themselves from God in shame. Just as God did not leave Adam and Eve in that shameful state, so too He sees and pities His people now in their desolation and destitution. When is it that God regards the prayer of the destitute? Notice verse 16. It says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. It is then that He says He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise the prayer. The picture is here of God reigning as supreme King, overseeing the great building project, perhaps of the city of Jerusalem. He's there in royal apparel and all of His august majesty and glory, leading the restoration. He commands this overseer to repair that and this one to build that. And in the midst of His kingly rule and all of His royal apparel, He hears a cry from the gutter of the street. It's a poor, destitute beggar. What does He do? Does He despise it? No. Rather, He stoops to the street to hear the cry of the beggar and to grant his request. Same type of promise and illustration continues in verses 19 and 20. It tells us that He, the Lord, hath looked down from the height of a sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are doomed to die. I think I've just used this paraphrase from our Psalter in completing that quotation, but that's the idea. The idea is of God in heaven leaning, as it were, out of a window to look down and observe the groaning prisoner and those doomed to die. Do you feel yourself afflicted tonight? Do you feel that there is no strength left in you to pray? Do you feel that if you were to pray, there's not enough strength left in your voice even to reach the throne of grace? Take consolation in this. God is in heaven, straining and leaning to hear your prayer, not because He's unable to hear, not because His ears have grown old, but because He pays particular attention to those in the most desperate of circumstances. Can you fail to come to the aid of your desperate, crying child? No more can God refuse to come to your aid in your deepest distress. The psalmist takes consolation in the position of God. He sits enthroned. He takes consolation in the permanence of God. He will remain enthroned forever. He takes consolation in the promises of God, and he takes consolation as he prays to God. Fifthly, he takes consolation in the preeminence of God. Notice that in this second section of the psalm that not only does the psalmist's attention shift off from himself and to God, but his attention shifts to the preeminence of God. His theme turns from his own suffering in the first 11 verses to the remembrance of God in verse 12, the fear of the Lord in verse 15, the glory of God in verses 15 and 16, the praise of God in verses 18 and 21, and the declaration of the name of the Lord in verse 21. It is the temptation in our affliction to think that the preeminent thing in life is me and my circumstances. What do I talk about when I'm afflicted? What do I think about in my affliction? I think about how bad it hurts. I think about how hard it is. But the psalmist, by grace, is able to avert his attention from himself and his own sorrows to the praise and glory of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with that question that most of you know by heart: what is the chief end of man? And the response is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This life is not about comfort and ease. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not about me or my circumstances. It's about Him and His glory. The psalmist here stops groaning about his own problems and starts glorying in the praise of God. Yes, I am suffering, but God will be remembered throughout all generations. Yes, I am afflicted, but the heathen will hear the name of the Lord. Yes, I am derided by my enemies, but the kings of the earth will glorify God. The Apostle Paul's great concern as he writes to the Philippians from a prison cell is not his own deliverance or ease. He writes in Philippians 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. How is it that the apostle could write a prison epistle whose theme was joy? It is because his great concern was not his own comfort. His aim was not a change of his life's circumstance, but his great theme of his life and the drive of his soul was that Christ would be magnified, whether by life or by death. Where do you find yourself this evening? Do you identify with the eagle, wings outstretched, soaring above the clouds of this life, basking in the loving kindness and tender mercies of God? Or do you identify with the lonesome sparrow or the spooky owl in the ruins or the grumpy old man loathsome pelican? If you find yourself in the latter camp, we've given 7 sources of consolation to strengthen your shield of faith in order that you might quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We've given 7 reminders from the Word of God that you may wield the sword of the Spirit against every foe. They are these. 1, when you find yourself overwhelmed or shut in, pour out your complaint before the Lord. 2, God has not forgotten you. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Be reminded of the position of God. He sits enthroned. Be reminded of the permanence of that position. He sits there enthroned forever. Be reminded of the promises of God. Be encouraged to pray to God. He will regard the prayer of the destitute. And set your focus on the preeminence of God. He will be exalted among the nations. Let's stand together and close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank Thee that we can say with one of old that I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon me. We thank Thee tonight that even in our times of deepest trial, we are objects of divine pity and affection, that we can know that extended to us from the very throne of God is a father-like pity that far eclipses any earthly pity we have for our own children. We thank Thee, O Lord, that You've not left us to languish in the depths of despair or in the valley of the shadow of death, but that we can pray with confidence that even there the Lord our God is with us. We can know that You lead us and feed us, O blessed thought. And we pray, O Lord, tonight for Thy people gathered here together and those listening from afar who have no affliction in this life, that they might find their consolation in Thee this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.